Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The passage reads like this: When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you have given us your word in this book, the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so we pray as we open the pages here of Acts chapter 2, we pray that your Spirit would continue this work, a work that he set out to do in Acts chapter 2, and yet long before this passage was ever printed. We ask that your Spirit would continue that work here among us, in your people, for our good, for your glory, for the building up of your church and the declaring of your word to the ends of the earth. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think if you're going to begin to understand this passage in Acts chapter 2, it's probably going to take a little bit of creative imagining on your part. And so I want you to do a little bit of imagining with me, okay? I want you to imagine that you're one of these devout Jews that are mentioned in verse 5. Now in verse 5 it says that these devout Jews come from all places, from all across the known world. So I want you to imagine that that's you. And I want to kind of put yourself in their place. Now, you would be Jewish by culture, you'd be Jewish by religion, but you wouldn't be a member or a citizen of the nation of Israel. You would be from Parthian or Mede or Rome or Arabia or one of the many places that are listed here in this passage. You would have grown up in those areas, you would have known those languages, you would have been part of those cultures and customs. You would have known, though, that your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were citizens in Israel, that they had lived in Israel, that at some point in the 700s or the 600s, God had brought judgment and destruction to Israel because of their faithlessness, and that your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents had been dispersed, that the Assyrians had come, that the Romans had come, that the Babylonians had come, and dispersed the Jews all across the known earth. So you would know that for the last 500 years, your family had settled in some other region of the world. And as I said, you had grown up there. It had become your home. You had grown to know the language. It's the only language that you might know. You had grown to know the cultures and the customs. You had grown to know the people. You, for all intents and purposes, had become a Roman or a Parthian or a Mede or an Arabian. And yet you know that your parents and their parents before them didn't let you forget about the God of Israel and his law. As a matter of fact, the further your family moved away from Jerusalem, the more important it was to your parents to instruct you in the ways of Yahweh, in the ways of the God of Israel. And so one of the many ways that you demonstrated faithfulness to the Lord God would be to return to Israel and to celebrate the festivals, the feasts, the holidays. Now, depending on how wealthy your family was, maybe you just went back to Jerusalem once a year. You picked a holiday, you went back to Jerusalem, and you celebrated with the people of Israel. Maybe if your family was wealthy, you went back for various festivals and feast days. See, that's what we find happening in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Now, you think about this feast that's being celebrated. It was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this was the most well-attended holiday in all of Israel for the entire year. There were more Jews in Jerusalem at this point than there would be at any time during the rest of the year, and that's for various reasons. One reason is that many Jews came back for Passover 50 days earlier, and they remained in Jerusalem for those 50 days to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. See, there's another reason. Many people traveled back to Jerusalem because this holiday happened to be during the first week of June. And the first week of June on the Mediterranean Sea was absolutely beautiful. It was easy traveling, very attractive for those who wanted to travel back to celebrate in Israel. And so here we find ourselves this morning, the morning of Pentecost, the festival of first fruits, with Jerusalem hustling and bustling. If you had been there on that morning as one of these devout Jews mentioned in verse 5, you would have been woken early in the morning of Pentecost by this what only sounded like a rushing tornado. A rushing tornado. You would have gone running outside of the house that you were staying at or the inn that you were staying for some time. You would have gone running out into the street looking for a tornado or a cyclone or some kind of windstorm, only to find not a cloud in the sky. You would have been quickly joined by other people, lots of other people, thousands of people running to the streets trying to figure out what the sound is, only to realize that the sound isn't coming from the sky, but it's coming from a house. Sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so now you're perplexed. You've got to figure out what's going on here. And so you make your way to this house where the rushing wind seems to be coming from, but you do this along with thousands of other devout Jews, as the text says. You see, that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. That's what these thousands of eyewitnesses will see as they arrive at this house. They will be eyewitnesses of the powerful work of the Spirit at Pentecost. They will see the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, last week we read Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." He says that to his apostles. Acts chapter 2 is the coming of the Spirit. It is that which the Lord Jesus Christ promised in the first chapter. And so this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 2, as we look at the coming of the Spirit, his work among the apostles, we're going to see three very simple things about the work of the Spirit. These things are outlined in the insert in your bulletin. We'll see that the Spirit himself comes with power, and we'll talk about what that means for our lives. We'll see that the Spirit himself works according to the providence of the Father. Talk about what that means for our lives. And then finally, we'll see that the Spirit himself is all concerned with the Son. The Spirit is concerned with the second person of the Trinity. That's what he's all about. We'll see that as well in this passage. So let me direct your attention to those first four verses. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." See, with apostles here in this house, and the Spirit comes and the Spirit fills the house. But the Spirit comes with very important imagery. Very important imagery in this passage that represents some very important details about the Spirit himself. Think about the pictures that are here portrayed. We get two of them, vivid images, the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire. And I think each of those needs to be paid attention to. We need to talk about what those images actually mean about the Spirit. First of all, the rushing wind, the rushing wind. Many of you who know any of the original languages know that in Greek, Hebrew, and in Latin, the three common languages among these people, that the word for wind was the same exact word for the word for Spirit. Same exact word. And so we often get, for instance, these parables and stories in Scripture that are play on words. We're not even aware of that. Where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And he says that the Spirit comes and goes as he pleases, like the wind that moves to and fro. You see, that's an important play on words that Jesus offers to Nicodemus. But the word for Spirit is the same word for wind. So as the wind fills the house, these Jews who are there know obviously that this is something about the Holy Spirit. the wind simply being a picture of the coming Spirit. This connects us all the way back to creation, right? A creation in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters like wind. Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and the Spirit of God is actively involved in creation. Here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is hovering in this home among the apostles, and the Spirit of God is actively involved in recreation. He's making a new creation here among his followers, among the apostles, and for the gospel that would continue to spread among all the ends of the earth. And so the Spirit of God actively involved in recreating. Now you think about the tongues of fire, that image. First of all, that's a weird picture, right? I don't know if you've ever read in children's storybook Bibles where artists try and draw this, but it always looks weird. Always looks peculiar, right? I can't understand what it looks like. I can't begin to explain it to you because I have no idea. Tongues of fire. But I'll tell you this, the images are very beautiful. Tongues, indicating the work that the Spirit came to do at this point, right? As he continues to work among the apostles, giving them the supernatural ability to convey the gospel in other languages, but also the picture of fire. Fire is a very important picture in Scripture. One of the most important things it represents or it portrays to us is the presence of the living God. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, you'll find those pictures repeated again and again and again. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He walks through those split animals as a pot of fire, fiery coals. He appears to Moses in the burning bush through the image of fire. He leads his people out of Egypt to the promised land as a pillar of fire. Fire always indicated the presence of the living God. But what was more so, one of the important pictures here concerning the tongues of fire that we often forget about is a picture that would have been evident to a pre-modern society, okay? So these are people without electricity. Pentecost and the events that happen here in Acts chapter 2 are happening in the early morning. One of the pictures that would have been very vivid to them would be the illumining power of the Spirit. The illumining power of the Spirit, that there they sat in this home in the dark of the morning, that the Spirit, as portrayed through tongues of fire, brings light to their darkness. So one of the very important images is that the Spirit of God brings clarity to our confusion. Spirit of God brings clarity where we are lost and confused. And these apostles, might I say, would have probably been very confused. Lord Jesus Christ had recently ascended, and they're kind of wondering what's next. What's going to happen now? What are we waiting for? Are we talking about days, weeks, years? I mean, how does this really go? And so a lot of confusion. The Spirit brings clarity. Now, as you think about those images that are portrayed here early in Acts chapter 2, one of the things I want you to know is that I believe this speaks a lot about the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace. Now, you might not be familiar with that phrase, and that's okay. You might only know that phrase as one of the 5 points of Calvinism, right? The tulip. And it's the I. It's the fourth one in tulip. And so everybody gets to the L, and they get so stuck on the L, they never get to the I, right? They're talking about limited atonement. But irresistible grace is the doctrine we find in Scripture about how the Spirit of God works. And the Spirit of God works wherever and whenever and through whomever He desires. That the Spirit of God cannot be thwarted. Spirit of God cannot be stopped. Now, where do we see it in this passage? Where do we see it in the first four verses? Well, in those very vivid images. You see, the Word of God doesn't say that the Spirit came like a stiff breeze or a gust of wind. The description there of a mighty rushing wind, in the original Greek, it's actually like a violent or tumultuous storm, like a cyclone, a tempest that fills the house. Forcefully, violently, the Spirit descends with tongues of fire. It says that He filled the house, that those tongues of fire descended on all of the people who were there in the house. You see, the picture is not of a Spirit who says, knock, knock, knock. May I come in, please? Will you permit me to enter? The Spirit doesn't look in the room and say, well, okay, who are the willing collaborators that I can work with here? Who is going to be for me, and where are the skeptics? Because I'm just going to avoid those skeptics in this room. That's not the way the Spirit of God works. We don't see Him working that way in this passage. We don't see Him working that way in all of Scripture. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, who can resist the will of the Spirit of God? No one can. And so thankfully, as Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we know that's because of the irresistible work of the Spirit. that the Spirit cannot be thwarted, that though in our hearts, in our sinful nature, we desire to have nothing to do with the living God, yet the Spirit of God works to bring repentance and faith in our own hearts, that not because of us, but by the work of the Spirit. And so the first thing we see in this passage is that irresistible grace, that irresistible grace of the Spirit portrayed in these very vivid images in the first four verses. Second thing I want you to see as we look at this is that the Spirit works through the providence of the Father. The Holy Spirit works in concert with the Father's providence. Look at verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to read them again to you. I know they're complicated verses with a lot of weird places and some names we find hard to pronounce, right? But this list of the places where these devout Jews had come from, this list represents the faithfulness of God in His providence for the last 1,000 years. And let me tell you why that's the case. You see, God, as I mentioned earlier, God, as we follow His work through the Old Testament, He's continuing to work in His people and among His people. And we find early in the Old Testament that was Abraham, and that He makes from Abraham His own people. And He identifies them as His people, and He would be their God, right? And as we read through the Old Testament, we find a lot about Israel and then the Promised Land, the conquest we just read in the book of Numbers. We find Israel under the kings and under the judges, but we get a little bit about Israel after the 700s, but not much. There's a lot of silence. There's a bit of confusion. But what happens in the 700s and 600s is that Israel falls, okay? Israel is conquered by foreign nations. We know as we read Scripture that this is because of the faithlessness of the Jews. They're turning away from the living God and God chastising His people, all right? But one of the very beautiful things that Acts 2 begins to bring out is that not only is God chastising His people by dispersing them all across the globe, but He is also working to bring them back in His providence and to spread the good news of the gospel. You see, here's how that works. They've been dispersed among the nations for hundreds of years. They've been learning the languages, the customs, the cultures. They have made connections in the places where they've gone. There are now devout Jews living in any place you could imagine at this point in the known world. All across the Mesopotamian Sea, in Arabia, in Egypt, in Rome, the Eastern Europe, all the places that we know there's cultures and civilizations, the devout Jews are now living. And they've been living there for those hundreds of years. At this point at Pentecost, the Lord God works in His providence to draw them all back to Jerusalem for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's like God just called a meeting of the United Nations, okay? And he brought representatives from every tribe, nation, and tongue, those who speak various languages. He brings them to one point, and in just a matter of a few hours, He proclaims the gospel and He proceeds to send them out to the ends of the earth. This is one of the very important reasons why the gospel explodes onto the scene in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and following. This is why Christianity grows exponentially in these early days, weeks, and years. You see, I think this is beautiful. I think this is a little bit of insight into the divine providence of the living God. It gives us a picture of a God who's like an artist, who is painting a picture and molding and working, and we have no idea what He's doing, but the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 draws back the curtain a little bit, and we say, there is a beautiful insight into the mind and providence of the living God. Here's what He's been doing these last 1,000 years, preparing to proclaim His gospel to all nations, tribes, and tongues. Now, as I think about what that means for us, here would be my encouragement to you. You see, many of us have our own trials, challenges, the peculiar things that happen in our lives, the downright unbearable things that we experience, much like the Jews the last 1,000 years, last 700 years. The things that are confusing to us, the things we seem to have no category for, the points in time where we think, what is God doing? Why isn't He speaking? I have no idea what's going on here. We have those things in our lives, and my encouragement to you would be to think about for a second how God is always at work even if we have no comprehension of it. How God is always at work in the events and the circumstances of our lives, not only for our good, but for the good of others. Maybe for the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe for those who are around you that they might see more of Christ. Maybe for your own chastisement. Maybe that you might be molded and formed in the image of Christ Jesus. Maybe for something much larger. Maybe for something much smaller. We don't know. But my encouragement to all of us would be this. As we talk about those trials and challenges, as we encourage one another, let's not ask the question, why is God doing this? That's what we're inclined to ask, right? Let's ask the question and encourage one another to ask the question, what is God doing through me in all of this? What is God doing in me through all of this? You see, that simple change of phraseology, asking a slightly different question, gives us the perspective that there is a God who is ordering all the events of life for a particular purpose, for my good and for his glory. I have very little comprehension of it, but I desire to know a little bit about what God is doing here. You see, that helps us in our own lives not to be asking very bitter and frustrating questions about the purposes of God, whether he's good, whether he loves us. It helps us to ask questions about God's perfect plan in the midst of this. It helps us to pay attention to those things. And so that's the second point. The Spirit here in Acts chapter 2 is working through the providence of the Father. God the Father has planned these things since the beginning of time, that they might work out perfectly as we see them in Acts 2. Now the Holy Spirit is simply involved in playing those details out in the history of redemption as we see in Acts chapter 2. The last thing we see in this passage as we're working through this text is that the Holy Spirit is all about the Son. The Holy Spirit is all about the Son, Jesus Christ. He's all about the second person of the Trinity. As you think about this passage, we see this in verses 11 through 13, and so let me direct your attention to those last few verses of this text. Verses 11 through 13, and really the second part of verse 11 says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said they are filled with new wine. You see, the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he gives the apostles the ability to proclaim the gospel, to speak about the mighty works of God, but not only to speak about the mighty works of God, to do it in other languages, to speak about the mighty works of God in foreign tongues, foreign dialects. And you think about this passage, it's funny, the folks in verse 13 who say, wow, they must be drunk with wine, right? And the Apostle Peter goes on to say, it's the early morning. Of course these guys aren't drunk with wine. That's a silly accusation. But you see, one of the ironies that we kind of miss in this passage that would have maybe made these men skeptical in verse 13 was that this beautiful irony between the men who were there, these devout Jews, and these Galileans. You see, these devout Jews, they're cosmopolitan, okay? They come from Rome, and they come from Arabia. They would have been men who spoke like various languages, and they were very culturally sophisticated, many of these devout Jews. And they're here listening to these Galileans, and Galileans, in case you didn't know it, had the reputation of being country bumpkins, all right? They're the country bumpkins. And they're hearing these country bumpkins speaking these dialects clearly and fluently, and for them it blows their mind. I was trying to think of what this would be like for us, and here's the best analogy I can envision. I want you to imagine that we have a European visitor with us today, okay? And I don't think we do, but possibly we do, I don't know. Someone from Europe visits Mercy Presbyterian Church today, and they're truly European. And you know, like many Europeans, they speak like five languages, okay? And they visit us today, and they say, this week, one of the things I want to do while I'm here in America is I want to venture to rural Appalachia, all right? And they make their way into the mountains, and they find a little shack or a cabin deep in the mountains. They knock on the door wanting to experience rural Appalachia, and they think they're going to find somebody who comes out speaking with this deep drawl, words they can hardly understand, but instead they find an individual who greets them and speaks clear French and Italian. Okay? Could you imagine? Yeah, their minds would be blown. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. These devout Jews are educated men. They come from all reaches of the kingdom, of the earth, and they're traveling, which means they probably have some money. They've done well in their own lives, and they find these Galileans speaking clearly about the mighty works of God in their own tongues. Absolutely amazing. Now, as we read this part of the text, there's a few things that the original language, the Greek bears out that are not obvious in the English, that are important for our understanding of what's happening here. First of all, it says that they heard them telling the mighty works of God. Telling the mighty works of God. All of the commentators agree that this word for telling has nothing to do with educating, okay? So get it out of your minds that the apostles here are going through a theological discourse. That's not what they're doing. The word for telling here is much more closely connected with declaring the praises, of singing a song, of praising the Lord God through various means and words, okay? It's much like we'll do in a second when we sing the doxology. This is what the apostles were doing. This is what the devout Jewish men were hearing. They were hearing the praises of God. These men speaking in their own tongues, in clear dialect, the praises of God. But the other thing that the original language makes clear here, as we talk about the mighty works of God, the original context makes it clear that the mighty works of God is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That the apostles who for the last days, weeks, and years had been with the Lord Jesus, had seen him die, raise again, ascend into heaven, when they're telling or declaring the mighty works of God, it means in this context, they're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're praising Father, especially Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, that's what these devout Jewish men were hearing in their own languages at the morning of Pentecost. See, that's important because it tells us, again, the work of the Spirit is intimately connected with the Son. The Spirit comes to declare the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is all about the Son. The Spirit is all about the Son. Now, as we think about this passage, I want to ask this question then. As you consider those men, those devout Jews from every known country, as you consider them in Acts chapter 2, hearing the gospel, hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ in their own tongues, have you ever considered what it would be like not to have the Word of God in your own language? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered what it would be like to have an understanding of God, but no intimate knowledge of him, to know something about him, but really not to be able to know the deep truths, let alone an understanding of the Trinity or the theological things we discuss? You imagine how if we didn't have the Word of God in our own languages, we couldn't do community groups. We couldn't do Bible studies. We couldn't do adult Sunday schools. None of that would be possible without the Word of God in our own language. It reminds me of a time when I was in North Africa. I was in North Africa in a country that was closed. And so in this country, you couldn't have a Bible. There was no Bibles available, let alone commentaries or any extra biblical helpful documents to educate Christians on what the Bible teaches. And I remember that one point in this country, a group of friends that I had took me to meet this first century new believer who had converted from Islam to Christianity. And I was excited to meet him, and he was excited to meet me, and this was a wonderful opportunity. And we went to his apartment, and I remember speaking to this man, and he spoke in pretty good English, broken English, but pretty good English. And I remember that one of the first things he said to me, it still stands out in my mind to this day. We had these greetings, and we shook hands and said hello, and one of the first things he said was, "I love the Lord God, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It is so good for me to know that in Islam we have one God, but in Christianity we have three gods." How amazing. And I remember thinking in my head, oh my. But as I thought about that moment in the days and weeks that followed, it really brought out to me an understanding of how absolutely terrible it would be not to have the Word of God in my own language. To know something of God, maybe through what people had told me or what I had heard, but not to have an intimate understanding of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. See, as we look at this passage this morning, these devout Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem, they had never heard of the Lord Jesus. They had never heard of the Son of God. Could you imagine how miraculous? Could you imagine how beautiful? Could you imagine how important it would be to hear the good news of Christ Jesus in your own language? Could you also imagine how impossible it would be for the apostles to try and communicate these things about the Lord Jesus without the ability to speak the various languages of the men who were gathered there? You see, for thousands of devout Jews with zero understanding of Christ Jesus, to hear about God's work through Christ in their own language must have been amazing. All that the Spirit of God is concerned with here is revealing the Son in all of His glory. And the living mosaic that is represented here at this moment is so beautiful, right? Men from Africa, men from Arabia, men from Libya, men from Rome, men from all the various countries, men from Asia, all gathered here at this moment, hearing in their own languages the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel communicated to them in their own language, hearing it in the language that they had known since they were children, the language that they dreamt in, the language that they thought in, the language that they articulated their emotions in, the language that brought out nuances, the nuances of their thoughts. To hear the mighty works of God in our own language is an absolutely amazing privilege, I think, that we take too easily for granted. Hearing the mighty works of God in our own tongues. You see, the Spirit of God here in Acts 2 is concerned with the person and work of the Son, so much so that the exclusive and ongoing work of the Spirit in this book, and even today, is the gospel, is the declaration of the gospel to every tribe, every nation, and yes, to every tongue. But hearing the mighty works of God in Acts 2 was only the beginning of that gospel going forward. You see, as we think about these details of Acts chapter 2 and the details of Pentecost, John the Apostle offers a beautiful conclusion. Everything that begins here in Acts chapter 2, he offers a beautiful conclusion to that, because in Revelation chapter 9, John the Apostle says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" See, I think one of the most beautiful things about that passage is that the passage speaks about the work begun in Acts chapter 2. Believers from every tribe, believers from every nation, believers from all groups of people, and yes, believers from every tongue. But the most beautiful part of that passage is that not only are these believers from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, but they declare the praises of God in one voice. As they say, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." And so my prayer this morning is that the Lord would work in us the mind of Christ, that we might desire to see the good news. The good news not only declared in Lynchburg, the good news not only declared in Forest, Virginia, not only declared in the United States, but the good news declared to every tribe, nation, peoples, and tongue. That the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified throughout all the ends of the earth as He builds His kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise your holy name. We thank you that your plan of redemption, that your plan of salvation, that your plan of making a people for yourself is not relegated or limited to simply Israel or simply the Jews or simply Mercy Presbyterian Church, or simply the church in the United States, or simply during this day and this age, but that your plan for redemption and for redeeming to yourself a people extends from the beginning of time to the end of time. It extends to every nation and to every tongue and to all peoples. We thank you that that plan of redemption also includes us. And we pray, Lord, as you continue your work here among us, we pray that you would glorify your Son by the work of your Spirit through your people. We thank you for this love that we do not deserve. We thank you that your Spirit continues that work here. We thank you and we praise your holy name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.